Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you today, will you please open them up to 18th chapter of Acts? We're getting closer and closer to the end of Acts here. I think we have about a month left, 5 weeks left in Acts before we move on. Which, if you're looking at your Bibles, you're realizing we've got a lot of ground to cover over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be heading into the book of Romans, and I'm really looking forward to that. I hope you are, too. We're going to be in Romans for a while, but I don't want to get so excited about Romans that we forget about the end of Acts here. We still need to be in Acts. So we're going to be looking at the third missionary journey. If you'll remember, we started here in these missionary journeys in Acts 13 with the first missionary journey that ended as Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch. And then we had chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council where the apostles and the elders and the congregation there at the Jerusalem church were discussing, what do we do with this false teaching that's going around? Do the Gentiles need to conform to the law of Moses, or are they free from that? Are we free from that? And they decided to know that the gospel is a freeing thing, that we do not need to hold to the law of Moses anymore. In fact, all we need to do is repent and believe in the risen Savior, and he will save us. That's what the teaching of the Jerusalem Council was. And so they wrote this letter, and they sent it out by Paul and Barnabas, and they went on their second missionary journey, which landed them in a completely different spot than they thought they were going to be. In fact, Paul, didn't he, at the beginning, he wanted to go back to the churches that they had ministered to in the first missionary journey and who was being affected by this false teaching. And they wanted to go back to those churches, and then they wanted to head directly west to Ephesus, the center of all commerce and trade and religion and everything going on in Asia Minor. That's where they wanted to go. And as they headed that direction, the Holy Spirit blocked them from going that way. And so they said, well, I guess we'll go this way. And so the Spirit of Christ blocked them from going that way. And the next thing they know, they're in a Philippian jail ministering to these Greeks who had no idea they were going to be ministering to. And the next thing they know, they're down in Corinth, where Paul stays for a year and a half teaching and preaching because God told him that he had many in that city he was going to save. That was the second missionary journey. And I think I failed to mention this last time when we were in the second missionary journey, that they headed back from Corinth to Antioch to rest up. That's where the third missionary journey begins. But as they're going, they head through Ephesus. Paul wanted to get to Ephesus, and he preaches, and these people say, you need to come and stay here. We need to hear this gospel. We want to hear this about Christ. And he says, I can't do that. I have business to attend to in Antioch, but if the Lord wills, I will come back to you in Ephesus. And as we're going to see today, the Lord did will, and that's where he spends the majority of his time on this third missionary journey. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the third missionary journey, but we're specifically going to center on the Ephesian ministry here, because that's the heart and soul of what's going on in this third missionary journey. And what Paul's been doing is he's been going around and he's been preaching the gospel and he's been planting churches and he's been raising up elders to shepherd these churches. And we've seen that in the first two missionary journeys. But what we see in the third missionary journey is what Paul specifically has to say to these elders over these churches. That I'm going away, Paul says. I'm going away. I'm not going to be back. In fact, he says, you're never going to see me again. But this is what I charge you over these churches. And so we're going to take a look at that. It's highly instructive for us as a local church here. What is it that we're to be about? I think we could probably guess what it is that we're to be about. But Paul tells us, and we're going to look at that together. That's what we're going to look at today. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read just this first part of this missionary journey so we can see how it starts out, and then we'll jump ahead to his ministry in Ephesus. All right, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have contained in this book in front of us everything we need for life and godliness. It doesn't come to us by looking at nature. It doesn't come to us in dreams. It doesn't come to us in visions anymore. Father, this is what you've given to us, and it is sufficient. Your word is sufficient. You have given us everything we need. Father, we can understand that when we suffer through trials and tribulations as we have been for the past couple of months as a church, just with people sick and in the hospital, Father, that we can look at your word and we can understand that it's for our joy, that it's made to perfect us. It's made to make us look like Christ. We don't have to go to other places and say, what's this for? We don't have to sit here wondering, why are we going through trials? We have it written for us. You told us, I'm going to make you like my son. Father, we have that from cover to cover, that you're working for our good and for your glory. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for men like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Luke and all of these men who went out on these missionary journeys to plant your churches throughout the world, that they were faithful to their calling. Father, we wouldn't sit here today if you had not sent Paul to Corinth. We would sit here pagans in an unreached land because the gospel had not gone to the Greeks. Father, we thank you that you sent him there. We thank you for these elders that he raised up in these churches to shepherd these churches, that they did it faithfully, that they too raised up men to shepherd churches. Father, may we model them. May we see Christ in this text, Father. Make us like him through your word today. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me start here in verse 24 of Acts 18. We're going to read up to 19:10 here at the beginning. Paul is now in Antioch. Verse 23 says that he spent some time there. We don't know how long, probably about 6 months since after the second missionary journey. In fact, let's start in verse 23. Why not? After spending some time there, that is Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. He's going back again to these churches that he planted the first time. Isn't that incredible? Paul's love for these churches. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, that is, John the Baptist, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism, John the Baptist. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue. This is at Ephesus. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul wanted to come to Ephesus because this is the biggest city, the biggest center of trade and commerce and religion. If we were to keep reading, we would find this is where the great goddess Artemis was and where this idea that this diamond had fallen out of the sky. And so Diana and Artemis, and they held on to it and they worshiped it because the gods had given them this special. This is the center of the world practically in this side of the continent here. And so Paul wanted to come here. Paul's mission, if you just look, if you were to just study, there's a book written by Tim Keller called Center Church, I think it's called. I hope that's the right title. And he kind of looks over Paul's missionary journeys and looks at his strategy and what he did. And he would go to these major cities, these metropolises, and he would preach and teach. And from there, he would raise up men and send them out into their smaller pockets and towns. That was his missionary strategy. That's not necessarily the best way to do things, but that's the way that Paul did things. And so he's going here to the biggest place he can find, going into the marketplaces of Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel. And look at what Luke says in verse 10. This is amazing, isn't it? Just think about this. If you were to go into San Francisco right now, the biggest city in Northern California, and preach the gospel, it says it continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the gospel, the word of the Lord. It's incredible. Paul had quite the ministry, quite the speaking ministry. They were, believe it or not, we think we're connected today, aren't we? Because we have phones and we can talk to someone in Texas right now. But no, they were connected then because they weren't so distracted with this stuff. They had community and people knew their next door neighbors. And so Paul preached the gospel and it spread like wildfire so that the entire Asian region here heard the word of the Lord. By the way, Asia here is not Asia as we know today. This is Asia Minor. It's what we know now as Turkey. And that's where he's preaching the gospel. It's incredible. And so time-wise now, if we were to just look at the timeline, we've covered from the beginning of Luke until now, we're about 20 years past the crucifixion. So a lot of time has passed. That's where we're sitting right now. And here's Paul in Ephesus here, and he finds this man Apollos and his disciples here who had never heard about the baptism of Christ. Isn't that incredible? We're 20 years past the crucifixion, and we have people here who still haven't heard the gospel in this region and about being baptized into the name of Christ. But I want you to see this because Apollos, I love this guy, you can tell that he had heard the gospel and he was so caught on fire with it that he just went out and started preaching. It's an incredible thing. He went out all the way to Ephesus. It's been 20 years since the crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and he's preaching about Jesus. And the text says that he was preaching accurately about Jesus. Isn't that incredible? That's what he's preaching about. And so Paul finds these men who've only heard about John's baptism, who've only heard about this baptism of repentance that looks forward to the coming Messiah. See, we're baptized into Christ. These men were baptized for repentance for the coming of the Messiah. And so we see this whole group of disciples, this whole group of people who'd never heard of this. But this is what I think is incredible about this. And this is what I want you to see right here. That these people were faithful to the word that they had heard. I was listening to Dr. Bruce Waltke. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dr. Bruce Waltke. He's one of my favorite teachers and professors out there. His books are incredible. And he wrote a very thick Hebrew grammar that I had to read cover to cover in seminary. I wouldn't recommend that for reading, but if you have insomnia, it's a good book to go through. Anyway, Dr. Bruce Waltke, he was teaching on Proverbs, this class I'm listening through right now, and he was talking about how powerful the word is. I think that's what this text is about, by the way, this third missionary journey, what Paul tells the Ephesian elders is how powerful the word is. And he was talking about the Magi at the beginning of Luke. We looked at them about a year ago now. That these men knew nothing about the Christ. They knew nothing about Scripture. They didn't know anything, but they saw this star in the west, and they went went to the star to find it and to find this king that was being born. And so naturally the first place they go is to Herod's palace. They go up to the palace and they say, "What's this about? We've come here to find the child that's born, but we don't know anything about it." And you have these priests and these scribes, it says in the beginning of Luke, who said, "Oh, well, the child's going to be born in Bethlehem. The king, the Davidic king, the one who's coming to rule and reign on the throne forever, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, a tiny, tiny town, no bigger than Byron on the scale of things here." And the Dr. Waltke was talking about it. He says, you have these men who live less than a day's walk away from Bethlehem with the word in their hands, who know it. They know exactly where he's going to be born. And they sit there and they don't do anything with it. But these men from the east came and they saw the star and they came and they said, tell us what's going to happen. And they gave them the word and they used the word that they heard and they found the Christ and they worshiped him. And it was just this picture of the power of the word that not everybody in this room knows the word from cover to cover, do they? You can't recite the full thing. There are people who can, believe it or not. There are people who know scripture from first to last, and have it memorized, who don't believe it and don't use it. And we have people, I would imagine there's some in this room, the only verse that you know is John 3:16. But you are caused to come to the cross and worship the Christ because of the word that you know. You don't just have it, but you believe it and you trust it and you use it. And that's what we see of these men. I think it's a great picture. They didn't have the full picture here, but they knew about Jesus because Apollos had taught them about him. They hadn't even heard of the baptism of Christ. And they use it. And more so, we see that when Paul comes to these people and they say, you haven't heard about this baptism? You haven't heard about the Holy Spirit? He preaches about them. He tells them about him. And they come to trust this and they're baptized and they come into further truth here. They are willing to hear the word and to believe it. It's just a powerful picture of the power of believing and trusting in the word and what God can do even when you only know a little bit of it. Amen. So that's what's going on here. And so we see Paul now in Ephesus. And it says in verse 10 that he continued preaching to them for 2 years. This is the place where Paul would spend most of the biggest amount of time training up, preaching and teaching a people is in Ephesus. He spent lots of time in Antioch, and of course he was up in Tarsus, up in his hometown for a while. But when it comes to actually pastoring and shepherding and raising up a church, this is where he spent the most of his time. By the end of his ministry, it would be about in Ephesus. It would be about 3 years. So much so that the entire Asian region heard the word of the Lord. And so this was the result of that. All of this that's going on is there in Ephesus, you have the center of worship of false gods in this region. And so naturally with false gods comes manufacturers of false gods. If you're going to have a wooden statue to put in your false temple, you're going to need someone to make the wooden statue. And so you had people all over the Ephesian region who were making idols to worship out of metal and wood. So you can understand when Paul comes in and he starts preaching the gospel and people start getting saved, they start throwing out their books. It says 50,000 silver worth of books were thrown into the fire of this false religions and wooden idols and metal, they were throwing them out. And guess what? No one's buying them anymore. So the economy in Ephesus is turned upside down by the preaching of Paul. In fact, I like to say that the gospel doesn't flip cities upside down. It flips them right side up. I think that's the better way to look at it. It was upside down. And so Paul spends this time here in Ephesus and he trains up these men, probably the same men who were the disciples of John here, these 12 men, and I imagine more joined, and he teaches them about the Christ and he raises them up and he trains them up and ordains them as elders over these churches. And then he leaves for a little while and he goes down to the city of Troas, and you'll see this. Starting chapter 20 and verse 7, there's this whole riot that breaks out in the meantime because these peddlers of false gods no longer have any business. And so this whole riot breaks out, and you can read about that to the end of the chapter. But starting in chapter 20, he's at this city of Troas, and this is, if you're in seminary, this is one of your favorite stories. So I realize we're talking to a very small sliver of people right now, but this is one of the funniest stories in scripture, I think. Paul, he's excited and he's preaching the word in Troas. He has 7 days here in Troas to preach. And so he's not just going to spend 45 minutes. He's going to be preaching for a long time. And it says he's preaching all day up until midnight. And naturally, people start to get tired. And so there's this boy named Eutychus, and he's sitting in a window on the third story as Paul's teaching in the room, and he falls asleep and he falls out of the window and he dies. It's funny because Paul raises him back to life, so it's a good ending to the story for Eutychus. But one of my seminary professors said, the application to this text is clearly don't fall asleep during the sermon because I don't have the power of Paul to raise you from the dead. So that's it. Luke's just telling us what's happening on this Ephesian journey here. And so he's preaching in Troas, and his ultimate plan is, after raising up these elders across all of these regions, is that he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to go back and he's going to do this in Jerusalem, what he's been doing around the region, the Mediterranean here. And he knows for a fact that he's going to be imprisoned and that he's going to be tortured and he's probably going to be killed. That's what he knows is going to happen in Jerusalem. But he says, I cannot do otherwise. I have to go to Jerusalem. It reminds me, just like we saw in Acts, or in Luke, starting in chapter 9, where Luke tells us Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. That's where he had to go. He had to go there. He had work to be done. And so Paul has to go to Jerusalem. And so he goes to Troas, and he goes around to a couple other places, and he's teaching and preaching, and then he starts heading back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, he sails past Ephesus. And this is where we're going to land today, in verse 17 of chapter 20. As he's sailing past Ephesus, he says, I cannot get off the boat here and go to Ephesus because I know that because I love these people, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to continue to preach to them and I'm going to love them and I'm going to become a part of this family again. And I can't do this because I'm constrained by the Spirit that I have to go to Jerusalem. And so as he's sailing by, he calls these men who he'd trained up as elders to come to him because he wants to give him these final words. And that's where we're going to land today. We're really going to take our time to look at. So look at verse 17. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Just try to imagine what's going on here in Ephesus just for a moment before we move along to look at what Paul says to these men. Just imagine if one of our dearly beloved pastors were on missionary journey for a while, and he came back and he said, "This is the last time I'm going to see you. I'm going to be killed where I'm going next." This would be a hard thing, wouldn't it? I mean, this would be a difficult thing. These men were like children to Paul. He often spoke about Timothy as his beloved son. That's how, because he had raised these men up in the faith. And so this is not an easy thing for Paul to say or for these men to hear. And he even talks about how he admonished them with tears and weeping. There's much emotion in this because this is a church that Paul loves, and this is a church that loves Paul. And so when we read these, we know that what Paul is telling this church is the most important things, the last words that they need to hear as they go forward. And so we're going to take these just in no specific order here, but the first thing I want you to see is in verse 28. This is what Paul says. He says, "To the elders of the church, pay careful attention to yourselves, number one, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So this church in Ephesus, which the Holy Spirit had placed these men over as overseers. That word is the word in the Greek episkopos, the word episcopalian. That's where they get the word from. It means, it's a word bishop. It means to govern, to manage, to exercise oversight. It's a facet of the office of elder. It's one of the things that pastors are to do. They are to manage and to govern and to exercise oversight. And in that, they're to pay careful attention to themselves. That is to themselves individually and to the group of elders and to the church. But I want you to see this, because these are the stories that you read about in the newspapers, right? Where you have a pastor who is controlling and terrible things happen because they didn't read the rest of the sentence here. Have you read the rest of the sentence? Perhaps this sentence isn't as terrifying to you as it is to me, but just listen to this. This is what Paul tells them. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." Look at this right here. "Which he obtained with his own blood." That's terrifying right there. I don't know if you're terrified by it, but I'm terrified by it. You are to manage, to govern, to exercise oversight over this church, which God obtained by the blood of his own son. Whose church is it then? Not these elders' church, is it? No, you're to exercise over the church which God himself purchased. It's his church. There's some responsibility in that, isn't there? This is Christ's church obtained by his blood. Elders are responsible to exercise oversight over that church. These are terrifying verses. You remember when you were a teenager, the first time you drove someone else's car? It was a little bit more terrifying than driving your own car, wasn't it? Drive your dad's car or something. You realize, I am responsible for bringing this thing back without a dent in it. If it's my car, you know, whatever, I get a scratch, I'll survive. But if it's my dad's car, we're going to have problems. I didn't pay for this one. Yeah, I'm in charge of it right now, but I got to give this back someday. You ramp that up times 100 million right there, and you're in this verse right here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which the one specifically that he obtained with his own blood. Whew. See, Paul's going around, he's establishing churches through the preaching of Christ's gospel. He's not doing it by some made-up gospel that he has or some false gospel. In fact, wasn't that what the Jerusalem Council was all about? This is not Christ's gospel. This is not establishing churches. This is a false gospel. The gospel says that it's Christ, that these people are Christ, that they're his, that we are responsible to exercise oversight over them under Christ. That's the word Peter uses in 1 Peter 5. He's the chief shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. You're under him. Christ is in charge. It says he's placing men to take the helm on his behalf. So what does that mean by implication for us? That means we don't get to just do whatever we want, right? You say, you know what? Next 6 weeks, we're going to not be in this book. We're going to be in Lord of the Rings. But we can't do that. We can't. We don't have the choice. This is Christ's church. He governs it through his word. So we preach his word. Elders are placed over the church, under Christ, to exercise his oversight. That should be comforting for you, because elders are held responsible. There's going to be a day where he's going to say, what did you do with my church? And we're going to be held accountable for that. That's why this is terrifying, okay? I'm terrified by these verses. That's the first thing there. The second thing is, back up to verse 18. Starting in verse 18, Paul tells them, recounting everything that he did among them. He starts out, I like the way he starts out. He says, you yourselves know how I lived. You watched me. You went with me. You visited the hospitals with me. You went from house to house with me. You know that I didn't do this for gain, or I didn't do this as a popularity contest, or I didn't do this. He goes and he just marks his way out. And he says, in fact, I'm headed to Jerusalem right now. Why? Not because I want to go be the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the big church, the one where the temple's in that city. No, it's because I'm constrained by the Spirit and I know that I'm going to be imprisoned and afflicted. It's because I am under the word of God. He governs what I do and I have to do it. You watched me. That's what he says. His life is not a concern for him, only that the gospel would be proclaimed. And so look at verse 26. This is what I want to get down to in this point. Paul can confidently say, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. And what does that mean? If we're versed in our Old Testaments, then we know what this means. Ezekiel 3, this is where this comes from. And in Ezekiel 3, what it says is that if you know that your neighbor is is going to be put to death because of his wickedness, and you do not tell him that, then when he is put to death for his wickedness, his blood will be on your head. You're responsible for his death in some way. That's where that comes from. It's repeated again in Ezekiel 33. If someone announces that the wicked are going to perish for their wickedness, and you know the information and you withhold it, you are somehow in some way responsible. It says his blood is on your head. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we come to this word. This is why we preach that the wicked will perish unless they turn and repent of their sin and trust in the risen Savior. Well, because we don't want their blood on our heads. We want them to know Christ. We know the end of the story. We know the fate for the wicked. And we're held accountable if we don't proclaim the message of salvation to people who need to hear it. By the way, this terrifies me too. This whole passage is terrifying to me. Paul says, and I think this is incredible that Paul can say this to these men, that he is innocent of their blood. I'm innocent of your blood because I have not withheld the full counsel of God from you. I preached the whole thing. Now that doesn't necessarily mean he preached from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. But that he covered it all. He covered the full gamut of the gospel. And so I just have to ask, can you say that about your friends, your family, your neighbors? Have you lived next to a person for 25 years and not told them about the gospel? That's what Paul's telling them. That's what he's telling these men, that I am innocent of your blood because I've told you everything. I have not withheld from you the full counsel of God. These oracles of God that I know because of this special revelation in the scripture that these people are running around in rampant wickedness that have no clue about, headed toward destruction. I know what will save them. So I've shared it. That's what he's saying. Have you? That puts a special responsibility on the church, doesn't it? For us who preach and teach, and for us who are part of neighborhoods, communities who know unbelievers. We need to make sure that we're sharing this gospel message. And because it will save the wicked from the wrath to come. And because we're guilty if we don't. And so lastly, Paul tells the elders another terrifying thing. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, that is, from among the elders, that's who he's talking to, from among your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be alert. Remember what I did. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why are there certain books or certain movies that we recommend you don't read? Not because we just decide that we don't like people to do certain things. No, it's because we're told we need to be alert. Because there are false teachings out there. And they sneak into the... Do you know where they sneak in primarily? They sit there on the Christian bookshelves of Barnes & Noble. That's where they sit. They have a yellow cover and they say, every day a Friday. And we say, don't read that book. It's damnable heresy. Why do we say that? Because we have to. We have to be alert for your souls, on guard. Why? Because fierce wolves come in. And what do fierce wolves do? He uses this picture of a wolf and a flock. You ever watch National Geographic? The wolves aren't gentle with the sheep, are they? They rip them to shreds. The elders of the church are to stand guard. To watch out for the sheep. To watch for wolves. But it's even more scary, isn't it? Because he says that even among the ranks of elders, wolves will arise. So what are we supposed to do about it? Just do away with elders completely? We might as well do away with congregations completely also, right? Do away with the church. That's not the solution, he says. The same is true. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. You follow it down, and you follow it down to the bottom. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Be in the word. You see what the result or what the answer to each one of these questions are? What are we to be doing as we exercise oversight? Or as we are in the congregation having oversight exercised over us? What are we to be doing? We're to be in the word. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what governs us. That's what shepherds us. That's what we're teaching, what we're preaching. What are we to do for those among us who need to hear the gospel, who are headed for destruction? We need to preach the word to them. We need to preach what Christ has said, the chief shepherd. How are we to be alert among ourselves and among the elders? We're to be preaching the word. That's where we're to be. See, I don't know if you know this or if you've seen this about Paul, but if there's one thing that's true about Paul, he trusts his Bible, doesn't he? Oh my goodness, he does. He says, how do I know that to be true? It's written. It's the same thing Jesus said when he's tempted by Satan. It is written. That's where we're to be. See, that's why we as elders are devoted, even in our, I don't know if you know this, but as we meet weekly, we try to meet weekly. That's probably a better way to put it. And monthly right now, we're studying through the book of Romans together. That's what we're doing. Why? Just because we want to, or because we think it's a good book to go through? No, because we are being alert. We are telling each other, this is the gospel. This is what we're to be held to. A good defense is a good offense. We're actively studying the word. We're alert, being on guard for you, even among ourselves. That's what we're doing. Being in the word. It's not that we don't trust each other. I trust these men with my life. But what a place Satan would love to gain a foothold, wouldn't he? And we've seen it happen, haven't we? This is what we see written in newspapers. This is what the world loves to say. See? spread it out across the internet or across the newsreels or whatever. And we need to be alert. See, this church, GBF right here, it isn't mine. It's not mine. It's not Mike's. It's not Seth's. It's not James. It's not yours. It's none of ours. It's Christ's. Your souls, they're not mine. Thank goodness. Some of you should be saying amen, hallelujah, praise God, jumping and clapping and everything right now. They're not mine. They're Christ's. What does that mean? It means I'm responsible to him for what I do. I'm responsible to him for what I preach, for what I teach. We can't just let sin go untouched throughout the congregation. Because it's not ours to decide what's good and what's bad and what we can have and what we can't have. It's Christ, and he's told us. That's what it's for. And so verse 32, we have to go back to this. I think this is the verse that wraps up all of Paul's missionary journeys from 13 to 21 right here. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, I don't think we're to read what he's telling these elders here in Ephesians as these Ephesian elders got to hear this in the church in Galatia and Phrygia, and all these people didn't get to hear it. I think this is the exact thing he was telling all of those churches. In fact, I think even as he was going throughout his third missionary journeys the third missionary journey here, and he hits these places for the last time, where he visits the Galatian region. I think it's the fourth time that he visits them. And he's saying, I'm not going to see you again, but you need to hear this. Preach the word. That's the one that is able to sanctify you, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The one that's able to build you up. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. If you stay here, you'll be okay. That's what he's telling them. You're not going to see me again. Why? Because I don't matter. The church isn't mine, Paul says. I'm not the one who governs over the church. It's the word of his grace. I commend you to God. He sent me out here to tell you this message. I'm giving you the message. I've got to go. That's what he's telling them. We have to be in the word. See, if you ever question why do we read the scripture so much? Why do we preach the scripture so much? Why are we devoted to preaching through the word rather than preaching through a book or something like Lord of the Rings, not a book of the Bible? Why? Because this is where we meet Christ. This is where he shepherds our souls. This is where he guards us. This is what our chief shepherd has told us to do. This is where we're to be. So after this, Paul tells these men this, and he goes. He heads back to Jerusalem. In chapter 21, heads back to Jerusalem, and as he's going back, these men with him are begging him the whole time, please don't go. We don't want to see you killed. We don't want to see you imprisoned. He says, I have to go. I have to go. Why? Because the living word, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit has constrained me that I have to go. I can do no otherwise. That should be how we as a church function, where someone says, why don't we do this? Because we can't do otherwise. We have to do what the word says. Someone says something like, do we have to discipline this person for sin? Can't we do this instead? No, we have to. We're constrained by Christ. Do we have to go out and preach the gospel? Can't we do something different today? No, we have to. That's what the word says. See, that's Paul. That's what this word teaches, that he's constrained, that the Spirit has constrained him. We should be a people who are constrained by this word. Amen. And so Paul does. He heads back to Jerusalem. He didn't quite get arrested yet. We're going to see that next week. He goes back from place to place. There's even a prophet, Agabus, who comes and he takes Paul's belt and he binds his feet and he says, this is to show that this is what's going to happen to you. Paul does. He gets imprisoned. But Christ uses that, doesn't he? We're going to see this at the end. Where is it? Christ says his disciples are going to preach the gospel before kings. Guess where Paul's going to end up before he dies? He's going to end up standing before a king preaching the gospel. In fact, Paul is going to be imprisoned, and from prison, he's going to write most of these letters that we have in our New Testament. That's where most of these come from, is because Paul finally has some downtime. He can't get out of the room. He has to write. He's constrained by the Spirit to write this word. And so I exhort you this morning that if you think that there's some other place that you need to be to have your soul shepherded besides this word, that you are in dangerous water. Those are the teachings of the wolves who desire to drag you away. Be in this word where you will be shepherded by Christ himself and hold us accountable. Hold us to this word. Say, why aren't you teaching this word right now? Hold us to that. We need to be in this word together as a congregation. Amen. This is where we're going to be sanctified and made more like Christ. And I look forward to the day where we can stand before Christ and he says, what did you do with my church? And we could say, we went to your word. That's what we did. That's going to be a good day, I hope. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We will take this communion together, where we come before this table and we have the representation of the body and blood of Christ. We remember what he did. What he did for us to secure us in our salvation with his death, burial, and resurrection. We just had Easter last week, didn't we? Why are we talking about this cross again? We wait till next year when Easter comes around, right? No, this is where we need to be every day, where we need to remember that this is what Christ has done for us. And so if you're a believer here this morning, the elements will be passed out. Take them at your leisure. Remember and worship the risen Savior. If you're not a believer, take this time to consider your position before God. There is a day coming where the wicked will perish. And we want you to know that you can be saved too through this blood of Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us, and the ushers will pass out the elements. Father, I thank you for your word. It is a good word. By these words that you have given to us, souls are changed from dead to alive. It's so powerful that people can know one verse and be saved. Father, may we not be like the people who know this book from cover to cover but don't do anything with it. May we be a people who have this word and allow it to change us so that we might be more like Christ. Father, and in that changing of us, may we desire to know the word even more. May we be a people who love the word. May we be a people who cannot help but be in the word. It's the place where we need to go to be like Christ. We're not going to find it somewhere else. Father, make us like your son. Glorify yourself. Protect this church. Protect it from the wolves who desire to come in. Don't give Satan a foothold where he may thrash us to pieces, Father. Protect us, guard us, shepherd us by your son. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.